Our New Testament readings are taken from the books of 1 Corinthians and the Gospel of Luke. Hear now the word of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 20. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Luke 6, 17 through 26. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples were there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Miller. Good morning, church family.
Good morning.
Welcome to the sixth Sunday of Epiphany. Last Sunday, we took a moment in worship to pray for Kevin Martin's dad, Will, who had been in the hospital for the better part of 2 weeks with complications due to COVID. This is a picture of Kevin's parents, Will and Pauletta, taken last year in 2021. As many of you know, Kevin's dad, Will, passed away early Tuesday morning this week. And that afternoon, I had the opportunity to spend some time with Kevin's mom, with Pauletta. And among the first things that she shared with me was how grateful she was, she and Will both, how grateful they were for his long and healthy life. Will was 83 years old. His dad passed away at 66 from a heart attack, and his brother passed away at 62 from the same. And here, Will outlived them both by more than a decade and a half. And so, yes, they were very grateful for the long and healthy life that Will was granted. There are two stories that I want to share with you from my time with Pauletta. First, I won't say who this was because I suspect he was not looking for accolades in any way, but when I arrived at Pauletta's house, someone from our church community was at her door asking for the keys to her car so he could take it and wash it and fill up the tank with gas and then bring it back. What an absolutely beautiful act of kindness. About 45 minutes later, when he returned back to the house with Pauletta's car and keys, I offered to give him my keys, and sadly for me, he declined. Second story from my time with Pauletta. Perhaps my favorite thing of all the things that she shared was the story of how she and Will first met. The year was 1961, and they were both students at Southeastern Oklahoma State University in Durant, Oklahoma. Will was a bit of a Baptist bad boy. As Pauletta put it, and I quote, "Will had many girlfriends." Conversely, Pauletta was quite the opposite. She was a very good Baptist girl. As sometimes is wont to happen, the very good girl caught the eye of the very bad boy. And the two of them, they had a mutual friend named Marlon. Marlon and Pauletta rode to school together every day, and so Will, with Marlon, hatched a plan. Along Marlin and Pauletta's regular route to school, at a designated spot, Will would be pulled off to the side of the road, hood up with car trouble. I love this story because it feels like it was lifted straight out of a movie plot. And in my imagination, everyone is wearing clothes straight out of Grease the Musical, which took place in the late 50s, early 60s. And for Pauletta, I imagine her in a poodle skirt and a polka dot top. And for bad boy Will, it's a leather bomber jacket, a cigarette, and a James Dean-style pompadour haircut. Well, the ruse worked. Before the car trouble was fixed and the blown spark plug magically healed itself, a double date had been planned. Marlin with his girlfriend, and Will, the bad boy, with Pauletta. Now, how does this tie in at all with the scripture readings that we heard moments ago? The very first verse of our readings was this, Jeremiah 17:5. This is what the Lord says, "Cursed is the one who trusts in man." Now, if only Pauletta had read this verse, never trust a bad boy parked on the side of the road with car trouble. If you do, you might just end up married, which they did 2 years later in 1963. And since I'm going to show a couple of photographs here, I want to show an additional one of Pauletta and Will with Kevin when Kevin was just 3 years old. Look at how ridiculously adorable he is. But back to our topic at hand. We have a trust problem. We trust the wrong things far too easily and the right things far too little. Our two Old Testament readings, they share a lot of common language. They both encourage us not to trust in mere man, not to trust in mere human strength or wisdom, whatever the form, be it military, economic, technological, political, or what have you. We will talk about this more in a bit, but we find it very, very difficult not to place our trust in these things. As an alternative to trusting in human strength and human wisdom, these passages tell us to trust in the Lord, for that is where real life and sustenance is found. And here is where we find even more common language shared between those two Old Testament passages. The language is so similar, it almost seems that some plagiarism took place between the two of them. Jeremiah writes this, "The one who trusts in the Lord, they shall be like a tree planted by water, sending out its roots by the stream. It shall not fear when heat comes, and its leaves shall stay green. In the year of drought, it is not anxious, and it does not cease to bear fruit." And the psalmist writes, "The one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, they are like trees planted by streams of water, which yield their fruit in its season, and their leaves do not wither. In all they do, they prosper." Our New Testament readings, they give us a few additional thoughts on what it means to trust in the Lord. The Corinthians passage tells us to trust the resurrection. Trust that death is not the end. It no longer has the final word. And the Luke passage talks about trusting the upside-down virtues of God's kingdom, the Beatitudes, how the advancement and blessing of the kingdom are found in and through the bottom and the margins of society. Blessed are the poor, the hungry, those who weep and those who are rejected, not the wealthy, the well-fed, those who laugh and those who are celebrated. I am most of the way through a fantastic book by Esau Macaulay called Reading While Black, African-American Biblical Interpretation as an Exercise in Hope. I can't recommend this book strongly enough. Apart from James K.A. Smith's book, Desiring the Kingdom, which you all got tired of CJ and I quoting last fall, Macaulay's book is one of the most beautiful and powerful and important books that I've read in the last 5 years. I joked earlier about how Pauletta perhaps should have questioned how much trust to place in Will's broken-down car scenario. Our texts this morning all challenge us on where to place our trust. In the book, Reading While Black, Esau Macaulay tells the story of the powerful black theological tradition of questioning how much trust to place in the human wisdom that surrounded them. And I believe it has a crucial word to speak to us today in our particular moment and where we should place our trust. Within the black ecclesial tradition, black teachers and preachers and Christ followers were forced to question the prevailing human wisdom in two different directions. On the one side, they were forced to question and challenge the conclusions reached by white Protestant slaveholders whose wisdom saw in the Bible justification and support for their personal and corporate sins of racism and slavery. But on the other side, they were forced to challenge the conclusions reached by black and white progressives whose wisdom called for a rejection of Scripture altogether. For what else should be done with a text that upholds and defends such harm and suffering done to black and brown bodies? I love how Esau Macaulay addresses this tension of the black theological tradition of being stuck in the middle between these two radically different human wisdoms, one fundamentalist and one progressive, each claiming to be the light. And if your eyes are open and if you are paying attention at all to our current world, this too is our challenge as we navigate a similar landscape of polarized human wisdoms pulling us in opposite directions, each claiming to hold the truth. Like the black theological tradition and like the encouragement that we find in all of our readings this morning, I believe that we are called to place our trust in something bigger, in something holier, in something far more transcendent. Being not just white, but extra white, Canadian, I've never known the rich history of the black theological tradition. There is actually a really great irony in how the black church resisted these two opposing wisdoms trying to pull them into their camp. The irony is that they were resisted for the very same reason. Both sides were in agreement that the Bible supported the oppression and exploitation of black and brown bodies. For the white slaveholders, this was why the Bible should be honored. And for the black and white progressives, this was why the Bible should be rejected. But neither of these two wisdoms saw in Scripture what the early black American church tradition saw. For the early black church, the Bible held within its pages not a justification for exploitation and for cruelty, but the basis for their dignity and hope. And so the early black church stood firmly in the middle. Esau Macaulay quotes Frederick Douglass, who brilliantly describes this posture that they took. And Frederick Douglass says it this way: "What I have said respecting and against religion, I mean strictly to apply to the slaveholding religion of this land, with no possible reference to Christianity proper. For between the Christianity of this land and the Christianity of Christ, I recognize the widest possible difference. I love the pure, peaceable, and impartial Christianity of Christ. I therefore hate the corrupt, slaveholding, women whipping, cradle plundering, partial, and hypocritical Christianity of this land. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, but blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord." For the early black American church, the human strength and the human wisdom from both the right and the left were woefully inadequate. Neither was deserving of their trust. And this is a reality that hasn't changed all that much. One of the things I love so much about the book, Reading While Black, is how it is helping me read stories in Scripture in new ways. We've talked about this before, but our cultural situatedness influences our reading of Scripture. Our theology is socially located. I resonate and identify with certain places in Scripture because of when and where and what family I was born into. It's not intentional, it just is. When we read Scripture, we always bring our baggage along for the ride, good and bad. Beautifully so, the early Black Christian church brought itself into the reading of Scripture. And it would benefit us all to expand our understanding and appreciation of Scripture to read it beyond our own social location. The reason why the Black church could not accept either the fundamentalist or progressive voices around them was because the early Black church, from their social location, saw something different. When they read Scripture, they saw themselves, they found themselves, they rightly found themselves in God's story. Let me give you a couple quick examples. Here's a story that many of us probably know very well, but not in the same way that the early Black church was familiar with it. It's the story of Joseph, the son of Jacob, who was sold into slavery in Egypt by his brothers. Eventually, Joseph rose in power, ending up second only to the Pharaoh, who gave Joseph an African-Egyptian wife, Asenath. Together, they had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. After the dramatic reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers, the family is reunited and takes up residence in Egypt. And toward the end of Jacob's life, Joseph's father, Joseph brings his two boys to his father to be blessed. And Jacob, meeting these two half-Egyptian, African, half-Jewish boys, Jacob remembers the promise that God had made to him many years earlier. This is Genesis 48. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. He said to me, 'I will make you fruitful and I will multiply your descendants. I will make you a multitude of nations. And I will give this land of Canaan to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. Now, I am claiming as my sons these two boys of yours, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born here in the land of Egypt before I arrived. They will be my sons, just as Reuben and Simeon are.'" Listen to what Esau Macaulay writes about how the Black church understood this text from their social location and why it contributed to their rejection of the human wisdom on the left and the right that surrounded them. This is Esau Macaulay's words. "Jacob sees the brown flesh and African origin of these boys as the beginning of God's fulfillment of his promise to make Jacob a community of different nations and ethnicities. And for that reason, he claims these two boys as his own. These two boys become two of the 12 tribes of Israel. Egypt and Africa are not outside of God's people. African blood flows into Israel from the very beginning as a fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As it relates to the 12 tribes, then, there was never a biologically pure Israel. Israel was always multi-ethnic and multinational. As a Black man, when I look to the biblical story, I do not see a story of someone else in which I find my place only by some feat of imagination. Instead, God's purposes include me as an irreplaceable feature along with my African ancestors. We are the first of those joined to Abraham's family in anticipation of the rest of the nations of earth." Unlike the self-importance read into Scripture by white slaveholders that kept them on top of human civilization, the Black church saw in God's story that they were never less than or an afterthought. They were always central. Let me give you another example. This one comes from the moments leading up to Jesus' crucifixion on the cross. The Gospel of Mark adds an interesting detail not found in the other Gospel accounts. The soldiers accompanying Jesus to the hill at Golgotha force someone from the crowd to carry the cross for Jesus. It's believed that Jesus was just simply too weak from exhaustion. So who was the man that they chose? Simon from Cyrene. Where is Cyrene? It is in North Africa, modern-day Libya, What did black preachers and teachers and Christ followers see in this story? Themselves. They saw themselves as the very first to carry the cross of Christ. From the very start, they were at the cross. They were right there at the beginning of the emerging Christian community. If you do happen to pick up this book, by the way, make sure you read the section starting on page 77, titled Zechariah and Elizabeth as the Vindication of Black Hope. In my Kindle copy of the book, almost the entire 7 pages are highlighted. Some of you may recall that Elizabeth was an older cousin to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Zechariah and Elizabeth, their story is found in Luke's gospel. She and her husband lived as Jews under the foreign rule of Rome, but they also lived with the long-delayed hope of a child. And their story, one of living under oppression and one of long-delayed hopes, when read from the social location of black American Christians living under oppression and living with long-delayed hopes, the story comes alive in beautiful new ways. As already stated, we all need to do our best to step outside of our social location and read Scripture again, for it holds so much more than our particular cultural situatedness would have us believe. Macaulay's book is helping me to see that. But back to my earlier thesis. I believe we have a trust problem. We trust the wrong things far too much, and we trust the right things far too little. And just to warn you, I'm about to step on some toes. If the early black church had to question the human strength and the human wisdom coming from both the left and the right, and if they had to transcend it, we have to do the same. And now, here comes the toe-stepping. I typically stay away from long quotes in sermons, but this one is worth saying in its entirety. It comes from Richard Rohr, an author that many of us have been reading for years, and he is critiquing progressivism from within progressivism, which I believe gives him even more credibility. So get comfortable, it's not a short quote, and tuck your toes in just a little bit. He writes this. This may seem odd, coming from a center of action and contemplation that works to improve people's lives and is committed to social change. But after 8 years at the center, I'm convinced that I must primarily teach contemplation. I've seen far too many activists who are not the answer. Their head answer is largely correct, but the energy, the style, and the soul are not. So if they bring about the so-called revolution they are working for, I don't want to be part of it, especially if they are in charge. They might have the answer, but they are not themselves the answer. In fact, they are often part of the problem. That's one reason that most revolutions fail. They self-destruct from within. Jesus and the great spiritual teachers primarily emphasize transformation of consciousness and soul. Unless that happens, there is no revolution. When leftists take over, they become as power-seeking and controlling and dominating as their oppressors because the demon of power has never been exorcised. We've seen this in social reforms and in many grassroots and feminist movements. You want to support them, and you agree with many of their ideas, but too often they disappoint. I wonder if Jesus was not referring to this phenomenon when he spoke of throwing out the demons, leaving the place swept and tidy, and then 7 other demons returned, making it worse than before. Overly zealous reforms tend to corrupt the reformers while they remain incapable of seeing themselves as unreformed. We need less reformation and more transformation. The lie always comes in a new form that looks like enlightenment. We all say, this is it, and we jump on the bandwagon, the new politically correct agenda, and then we discover it's run by unenlightened people who in fact do not love God but love themselves. They do not love the truth but love control. The need to be in power, to have control, and to say someone else is wrong is not enlightenment. Such unenlightened leaders do not love true freedom for everybody, but freedom for their system. That's been my great disappointment with liberals. Liberals often lack the ability to sacrifice the self or create foundations that last. They can't let go of their own need for change and control and stand still in a patient, humble way, as people of faith often can. No surprise that Jesus prayed not just for fruit, but fruit that will last. A rarity, it seems. So what is my challenge to you this morning? To quote a line from what I just read, their head answer is largely correct, but the energy, the style, and the soul are not. This is why human wisdom fails us on both sides. It skips transformation. It leaves us unformed. I fear the takeaway that I want to leave with you is far more esoteric than practical, but I'm going to leave it with you anyway. Trusting a human that I can see is easier than trusting a way of being in the world that I cannot see. And that is why it is easier to trust in man than it is to trust in the Lord. But yet, that is exactly what we are called to do, to trust Jesus, to trust his way, to trust life after death, as 1 Corinthians tells us to do, and to trust the upside-down virtues of God's kingdom incarnated by Christ, as Luke's gospel tells us to do. So that's it. That's all I ask of you, to simply trust these two things beyond human knowing, resurrection and incarnation. It's that simple. To state the obvious, that was sarcasm as well. It's not simple. But to state the obvious, this will require a different kind of knowing, a knowing that is far more at home and comfortable with paradox and with mystery. I'll close with a story that I stumbled upon recently in my reading. In 1975, the Jesuit philosopher John Kavanaugh went to work for 3 months at the Home of the Dying in Calcutta, India, with Mother Teresa. And he went in the hopes of finding an answer to the spiritual struggles that had long plagued him. And on his very first morning there, he met Mother Teresa, and she asked him, "And what can I do for you?" And John asked her to pray for him. "What do you want me to pray for?" And he answered with what seemed a perfectly reasonable and humble request. "Pray that I have clarity," is what he said. And she responded, "No, I will not do that." And she continued saying, "Clarity is the thing that you are clinging to that you must let go of," which surprised him. And he responded saying to Mother Teresa, "But you always seem to have such clarity." And she laughed at him saying, "I have never had clarity. What I have always had is trust. So I will pray that you trust God." It was not trust in human wisdom that brought Mother Teresa to Calcutta, and it was not trust in human wisdom that brought someone from our church to Pauletta's door to wash and fill up her car. Although I suspect it was a healthy dose of human wisdom that had him refuse my keys. To enter our world with the right energy and style and soul requires more than human wisdom can give us. It requires trust in the Lord and transformation that comes from that trust. It requires that we trust the mysterious truth of resurrection and incarnation. And may we all learn more and more what that means. Let's pray together. Holy Father, help us step deeper and deeper into a trust that transcends the human strength and human wisdom all around us. Less reformation, more transformation. Help us trust in your way, for that is where life and sustenance are found. That is where we become like trees planted by the water. In your holy name we pray. Amen.